Well, what I'd like to do today is take you through a journey. So you might jump in a time machine and go with us to 6 days before the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll go through not everything because we don't have time to go through every aspect of it. But take a look at the last 6 days or so of Jesus' life and its meaning for us and the impact it can have in our lives. So let's start in John, the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. John 12. And we'll start here. And when you start looking at it, it's amazing how much detail is there. And if we're not careful, we can read right over it and miss some of the significant points. So we'll start here in John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So in chapter 11 is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so this event is really hot on the heels of the resurrection of Lazarus. And then now we're looking at just 6 days away from the crucifixion of Christ. Now, how long before the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Lazarus is not clear. But from the context here, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of time that went between the two. So anyway, you see here that these events took place here just 6 days before. So here he is with Lazarus and his family. Then Mary, that'd be in verse 3, that'd be one of the sisters of Lazarus, took a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So it was a very rich-smelling thing. And, of course, Judas, who was a thief, griped about wasting money on this event and should have taken the money and used it for the poor. But really what he meant was, because as you'll see here in the context, I won't be reading it, you can look it up yourself, he was a thief. And he wanted to use at least portions of those funds for himself. So Mary, one of the sisters of Lazarus, was so grateful for all that Jesus had done. She was performing this service. And of course, I will read verse 4. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put in there. So he'd hold it. And Jesus said, leave her alone against the day of my burial. Let her alone against the days of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you have always with you, but me you will not always have. That's not a approval for everybody to be poor, but he's just making a fact. There are always going to be poor people, but I'm not going to be here. And she's preparing, if you will, symbolically for my death, by this anointing, if you will. Now let's go to chapter 11 now. We've mentioned this really quick. In chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 6. This is the events somewhat before chapter 12. We don't know exactly how long. Was it a month? Was it 2 months? Was it a year? We don't know. But we can see in chapter 12 how thankful Mary was for resurrecting her brother. And Jesus, of course, was the one who did that. And she was anointing his feet for that. But now we're going to go back to the account of Lazarus being resurrected. And we see here in John 11 and start in verse 6. John 11 and verse 6. I'll start at verse 4 just to get the flow going. And when Jesus had heard about it, Lazarus is sick. His sickness will not end in death. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. No, it is for the glory of God. I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this. Although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days and did not go to them. Finally, after 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea. Now, why would he wait? It seems to be counterintuitive. Why would he wait? His friend that he loves the whole family, he's very close to them, he's told that he's dead. I mean, he's told that his friend is sick. As we'll see here, actually, his friend is actually dead. By the time Jesus received this information, Lazarus was already dead. And why would Jesus wait? And why would he go? And why is this important to us in this connection. Let's take a look. There's a lot of information here that we can read right over. We're not really cognizant of the importance of it. Verse 8, but the disciples objected, teacher, they said only a few days ago the Jewish leaders in Judea, again reading from the New Living, were trying to kill you. Are you going there again? And Jesus replied, there are 12 hours in a day. Basically, as long as I'm here, nothing's going to happen until it's the right time, okay? Last part of verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. Verse 12, the disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, that means he'll get better. You know, they're kind of dense. They just weren't getting the point. And I guess you could see why, because they didn't realize he was already dead. But Jesus did. And even after that, he still waited another 2 days. Why? And it all leads up to these events that we'll be talking about. Then verse 14, then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, because this will give you another opportunity to believe in me. Come, let us go see him. Again, from the Living Translation. So they go and they see him. And so they arrive in the city and so forth. Let's go now to verse 22, talking to Mary. But I know that I don't want to cut it up. Chapter 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. That's quite a statement of faith. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. And she makes this comment. Yes, Martha said, when everyone else rises on the resurrection. As it says here, in the King James, Jesus said to her, I am, verse 24, Martha said unto her, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knew about the resurrection in the last day. Okay, so we know what's going to happen here, but let's read and see if we can get some details. And Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish. Do you believe? Sorry. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's to come into the world from God. Then she left him and returned to Mary. So that we know the story there. Let's move down just a little bit later here in the story. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with, some translation says emotion, indignation, compassion. The point is he was emotionally involved in what he was seeing. People were suffering in pain. This is a dearly beloved person, and he's gone. And he could see that. And he could see their lack of faith. He could see their lack of understanding. And he says, where have you put him? He asked. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby, see how he loved him? But some said, he healed the blind man. Why couldn't he heal Lazarus? Some people just approach life from a very negative point of view, don't they? And again, Jesus was deeply troubled. Again, this from the Living Translation. Then they came to the grave. It was the cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. So this is a grave. It's a big grave. And if you've ever seen, remember years and years ago, you had Mr. Armstrong standing in front of a grave in Jerusalem. It had this huge stone that had been rolled back, and there's a hole above the stone. Maybe you remember that. This is typical of the time. The Jewish belief still is to this day that when someone dies, the soul, many still believe in the soul in Judaism, the soul would stay in the grave with the body up to 4 days. But as the body decomposed, the soul could no longer recognize the body. Now, and this is not biblical, you know, but it could not recognize the body, and the soul would come out of that hole and go back to God. Okay? So, now he's been dead. How long has he been dead? Well, let's see if we can go with here. Again, we're going to spend some time here, but I think it's important. Roll the stone aside, and then verse 40. Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you will see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of these people standing here, so they will believe you sent me." He's about to teach them a very important lesson. And Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out bound in grave cloths, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him out." So that occurred. Now, why did they not want to do that? Why did they hesitate to take him, get him out of the grave? You know, he said, "Well, he's been dead." I'm just trying to find it. For some reason, my eye is not falling on it. I'm using a different Bible than I normally use, and I'm regretting it at this moment.
Verse 39.
Okay, there it is. Thank you. Verse 39. He says, "Look," and this is actually said twice in this chapter, "take away the stone." Martha, the sister, said to him that was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days." Okay, and this is brought up 4 days. Remember now, if he's been dead 4 days already, Jesus hesitated for 2 days before he came. So when did Lazarus die? The day he was told that Lazarus was sick. Remember? So he'd already been dead. And they were told here at the burial he's been dead 4 days. So Jesus took 2 days to come. It's really a one-day trip. The point is, coming back to this matter with the soul, the traditional was that only the Messiah could resurrect somebody from the dead if they've been dead 4 days or longer. Now, that's not biblical, but this was their tradition, and he knew their tradition. And so what he was saying here through this activity, "Well, by your tradition, the only one that can resurrect Lazarus is me. That's why I've waited. That's why I've waited." And he called him out of the grave, and that's what happened. So you'll see in this context here, it comes up twice. So he waited for this time to come, 4 days, that only, and this is by their tradition, not by biblical, but by their tradition, only the Messiah could resurrect him. So what is he saying? "I'm the Messiah. By your tradition, by what you said could only happen, I just did it." And boy, this whole event now starts. So then this is before, and we know that Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. How much time elapsed from that time to the events of John 12, verse 1, we don't know. It seems to me it would be pretty close, because of the whole points being brought up here. Jesus resurrected the dead. Now, 6 days, the next chapter we started here, 6 days, Jesus, before Jesus was crucified, the events that we're going to read about start to happen. So we see Mary, the brother of Lazarus, anointing his feet. You imagine how joyful and how thankful she was. And she took this expensive ointment and washed his feet and wiped it with her hair. And the room was full of this wonderful smell of this ointment. And Judas griped about it, of course, and so forth. So we see these events here. Now, John 12, let's go back to John 12. So we went back a little bit. Now we're coming back to John 12. I hope we can follow the story flow here that we're talking about. And John 12, and let's start here in verse, let's pick it up here in verse 9. John 12, verse 9. "When all the people heard Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus has raised from the dead." I'll bet you, if you'd been there, you'd want to see that too. Let's go see not only Jesus, but let's see the guy who was resurrected. "Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too." These people are incredible, aren't they? "For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus." That's again from the New Living Translation. Now the leadership was being forced into a no-win situation. They had to get rid of Jesus. Now they have to get rid of Lazarus. because this so-called movement, this Jesus movement, or whatever you want to label it, is really taking hold, and they got to get rid of him. Now let's go back for a minute. We're still in chapter 12, in verse 12 now. Chapter 12 and verse 12. The events we just started were 6 days before the crucifixion. Now the next day, which would be day 5 before the crucifixion, the next day, verse 12, now we're at the 5th day before the crucifixion, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went out of the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God! Blessed the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, and fulfilled the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Israel. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The disciples didn't realize it at the time, but this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. What prophecy? Now, let's just back up and go to Zechariah 9. Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Zechariah 9. Where we see this prophecy. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. This is quoted in your footnotes, if you have a Bible with footnotes and so forth. It says here, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey." Now God, we see here that most leaders come on a horse with power. And remember David wanted to number Israel, how many war horses he had. Wasn't showing humility. In the biblical sense here, we're seeing God saying, Jesus is coming on a donkey to show humility. That Jesus was a humble person, and he was actually on a colt that no one had risen, and there was a donkey with him. Why? The older animal, which was tamed, would tend to keep the younger animal calm. So there's a reason why the two are there. So he's coming in, and this prophecy is a partial fulfillment. Of course, it happened when Jesus was alive. It's a partial fulfillment, but there's another one coming. There's another fulfillment of this verse. This was a partial fulfillment. Coming, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and so forth. And it goes on to talk about that. We'll get into that in just a minute. So we see here that Jesus is coming in to chapter, 12, 5 days before his crucifixion. And the people are laying palm branches down, and they're saying, "Look at the King of Israel coming. Look at the King of Israel coming." What is he saying here? And he's not stopping it. This is now, of course, very, very late in his ministry. He just has days to live. And he's now being more and more bold about who he is, what his mission is, what is about to occur. And it's being played out right in front of him and before the people. He's being very, very bold. Earlier in his ministry, the very first year of his ministry, you'll recall that he would perform a miracle. Remember the leper? And he says, "Don't tell anybody, go and tell the priest, but don't go out and broadcast it." Well, the guy did. Who wouldn't? So the guy did. But he told, "Go to the priest and tell him about you being cleansed." Jesus, at that point in the ministry, in his very early parts of his ministry, didn't want to be labeled some kind of religious kook out there healing people and claiming to be something he wasn't. It wasn't time for all that yet, not in the early stages. So go back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whose job it is to examine Leviticus. Remember the rules about cleansing of a leper? So go back and you do all the rituals that you're supposed to do. And then, when you do that, it really gives the miracle credence. It was all done according to the Bible. But he wanted it done quietly. But now we're here coming toward the very end of his ministry, and he's very in their face in words and now in deeds. He's very much in their face. And many people don't realize they're fulfilling these activities. In those activities, not realizing they're fulfilling these prophecies, but we're seeing that's exactly what he's doing. Let's go to John 12. So I'm hoping you're seeing some things here that you really hadn't seen before. This coming in a donkey or a humble leader, a humble king. All the kings of Israel were supposed to ride a donkey to show humble leadership. Well, that didn't happen very often. But anyway, verse 16, John 12, verse 16. The disciples did not realize. Is that clock right? Okay. Okay. The disciples did not realize at the time that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered these scriptures had come true before their eyes. So even the disciples weren't catching the significance of the moment. Those in the crowd who'd seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life, they were there when they saw this miracle, were telling others all about it. So it makes you think it was very quick, soon after the resurrection of Lazarus that these events took place. That was the main reason why so many went about. That was the main reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle. Jesus was preparing for the announcement of who he was and what was going to happen to him through resurrecting Lazarus. Very important principles here. I've resurrected Lazarus. I am the resurrection. See, and so he says, and then hot on the heels. I am the resurrection. And he's saying much more. Then the Pharisees said to each other, here verse 19, we've lost. And then I love that from that translation. Look, the whole world has gone after them. They're in a panic. These people are in a panic and they've got to get rid of him. So we see here, these people are in a real panic and they've got to get rid of him. Let's quickly turn to Matthew 21. So I'm hoping you'll see there's a lot of detail here that we can read right over and a lot of significance. And you can learn a lot of these things that I'm telling you. The church has this wonderful, I'm going to call it not correspondence course, Bible study course. And if you go to the internet, you can look up, I've run some of this off for the sermon today, the Messiah's first and second comings. And it talks about, and you can look at it under Zechariah. You can go to Zechariah 9:9. I'll be reading some of this to you. Some very good information, a lot of history, and I think you can trust it because it's from the church. The church is looking at documentaries and history and so forth and putting it in here. We're trying to get it as accurate as we can. All right, Matthew 21, verse 2. Matthew 21 and verse 2. So there at Bethage in the Mount of Olives, it sent Jesus to his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her loosen them and bring them to me. And if anyone say unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, again, I don't want to take a lot of time here. There's some speculation, and it's all it is. We don't know, and the Bible doesn't say, so, you know, take it for what it's worth, okay? The Essenes, no, sorry, Zealots, the Zealots. One of the two, I'm forgetting now. In that culture, they had everything in common. Sound familiar what the first century church was in Jerusalem? They had everything in common. So if you were wealthy and you came into the, I think it's Essene community. Anyway. They had this tradition that if you're in that community, you don't own anything. Everything is community owned. And so at least there was this philosophy. And so in this particular town, where Jesus was too, perhaps that's why, or it could be a supernatural revelation, but anyway, perhaps that's why when he said, go and you'll see this donkey and this ass together. And somebody could say, what are you doing with it? He said, well, my master has need of it. Oh, okay. Because we have nothing in common. If your master has need of it, well, go ahead and take it. That's just a little aside. Who knows exactly why it happens? Just a little aside. So he did. All this, verse 4, was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, the king comes unto thee, meek, see, humble, and sitting upon an ass and a colt to follow, a foal to follow. So again, this is just a little background to that event. Just a little background of that event. Now I'm going to read to you from this book and from this material. You can get it right off the internet. It's from the church, not correspondence course. I already said what it was. Not correspondence. Anyway, it's very detailed. I'll think of it here in a minute.
Commentary.
That's all them big words, I can't remember none. Anyway, commentary. And this is from that material right here. Zechariah 9, verse 9, contains the prophecy of the saving Messiah arriving on a colt of a donkey. This was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on such a donkey colt for a few days before his crucifixion. And we've talked about that. The donkey was the mount of the princes. And I'm not going to go there, but Judges 5, verse 10 mentions that. Judges 5, verse 10, Judges 10, verse 4, and Judges 12, 14. And then so forth and so on. Nelson commentary. God had forbidden Israel's kings from multiplying horses for themselves. Remember Deuteronomy 17, 6. Horses would have been a symbol of exultation and conquest. But in Zechariah 9, 10 shows horses and chariots of war implements. Again, yet Jesus' coming is not the primary focus of the remainder of chapter 9. All right, so we see here Jesus came, he was humble. But what is chapter 9 of Zechariah about? Again, I'm just trying to show you some information that maybe you haven't seen before, haven't really focused on before, to help us to understand the very important significance of the events that occurred just before Jesus' crucifixion. Zechariah 9. And again, you can read this from the correspondence or whatever it just said, the commentary. Anyway, there. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 9. Actually, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, talk about the time of Alexander the Great's conquering of that part of the world. At that time, Alexander had conquered everybody and everything. And by the time of his death, in his 30s when he died, he conquered the whole known world. Okay, and when it conquered, that means he would go in and just wipe out the cities, kill everybody. And if the ones who weren't killed, they went into slavery. If you didn't resist them, well, then it was much better for you. Okay, it was much better for the city. And so chapter 9, verse 1 through 8 really show his conquest as he's moving through. And the information I'm about to give you, you can find it on YouTube. Okay, it's from historical sources and so forth. The high priest at that time had a vision. And you can read this in Josephus, book 11. Remember, he was born about 30 years after Christ. So he was contemporary, if you will, in many respects with Christ. He was a historian of the Jewish people. He was Jewish himself, so forth. And he tells the story here, and it's backed up by historical sources, and it's mentioned in this material that I was reading to you, that the high priest was told in a vision he used to go out and meet who we now know as Alexander the Great, wearing the high priest cloak and all the clothing that the high priest was to wear and bring his entourage out. Now, this was untold because he just comes and destroys everybody. Well, he obeyed the vision. And so here comes Alexander the Great. And again, you can find this in historical accounts. But it's documented for us by Josephus. And when Alexander came into Jerusalem, he saw the high priest and he knelt before him and gave him homage. And everybody thought, especially if you were Alexander the Great's friend, you thought, what, is he sick? Something wrong? And he said, no. He says, I had a vision. And the gods, he didn't know who the true God was. He said, the gods have told me that this man would come and dressed this way and that I was not to destroy the city. So he didn't. So God protected Jerusalem at that point, which is a great act of mercy for them. Okay, so you see here this they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing over this event. Then time jumps. Remember, when you read through, for example, Daniel, you can read thousands of years of history in a few verses. You just have to kind of, you know, buckle in and kind of figure out where you're at in the prophetic line. So now, after the time of this, the first 8 verses of chapter 9 of Zechariah, described the destruction that Alexander the Great had against his enemies, and yet by the time he came to Jerusalem, you just heard the story about that. Now we jump ahead to the time of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O people. Now there was, of course, a joy of rejoicing during the time when God spared Jerusalem, those hundreds of years earlier. But now we're in a prophecy here. Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout, we're in Zechariah 9:9. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. We talked about that. We see that in his first coming. And yet, that was only a type. And yet, this was a prophecy being fulfilled that he is saying through these actions, I am the Messiah. I am the one who resurrects the dead. I am the Son of God. This is why the leadership of Judea and Judaism finally cracked. They could not allow this to go on. They finally cracked. They had could not be allowed to go on. Let's take a look here at Luke 20. Luke 20. I think if you get in the habit of really studying, again, some of that material that from that course that I can't remember the name of it. What is it? Commentary. I knew that word. Anyway, from the commentary from the church, I feel you'd be safe in reading that, because some commentaries get a little goofy, but I think you'd be safe with that because it's from the church. But anyway, let's take a look at Luke 20, Luke 20, verse 13. Luke 20, I think that's right. Yeah. We could use that. I'm trying to find here, it's Luke, where the axe is already laid. I think it's... I want to use that, but I'm trying to... What? Yeah, the axe already laid. John the Baptist is talking... Yeah, John the Baptist would be chapter 2 of John. Let's go there. Problem is, when I do these kind of sermons, I just get too much stuff. John 2. No, it's John 1. I'm sorry, but my eye's not falling on it. But
okay, it's Matthew chapter 3.
All right, thank you. Matthew 3.
And verse 10.
You need to get up here and give this. Thank you. I don't hardly speak anymore. So, okay, let's just get in verse 7. Now, when the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, because they heard about John the Baptist and they're religious hobbyists, so this is a new religion, let's jump in and see what we can do. So we're in Matthew 3, verse 7. He, John the Baptist, denounced you, brood of snakes, or vipers. He explained, who warned you to flee from God's coming judgment? So John the Baptist is saying there's a judgment coming, a judgment upon the leadership of Judaism. Now this isn't an anti-Semitic comment. It's a biblical comment. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism, as it's become known as, is the religion of Babylon, the religion that the Jews established while in Babylon. Remember, they had 70 years. They didn't want to go back into captivity. They were waiting to go back to Jerusalem. And so they began to build what they call a wall around the commandments. Of course, the human nature being what it is, those walls got bigger and bigger and bigger. So it's not anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew, the first disciples and apostles were Jewish. Most of the first century church was Jewish. I'm married to a person who's partly Jewish. Okay, so it has nothing to do with that. It's not anti-Semitism. It's anti-false religion that happens to be Jewish. Now, the so-called Christian world is just as pagan. See, it's just as pagan and just as wrong. But God is saying here through John the Baptist, there's a judgment coming upon you brood of vipers, you corrupt leaders. Okay? Flee, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't just say, we're safe, from the Living Translation. We're the descendants of Abraham, so, you know, because of who we are, we're righteous. Instead of the way we live in obedience to God, we're righteous. It's just who we are. Now, in the church, we could get into that trap, can't we? Yeah, I've been in the church 50 years. Never missed a service in 50 years. I would say 60, because 50, most of us have been here. I've been 50 years. But anyway, does that make you a deeply converted person? I kept a warm seat for 50 years. No, it may mean you just were comfortable sitting there listening, not getting a thing out of service, or it may mean you were really growing and understanding and becoming more and more committed. I think that's, you see, why the congregations get smaller and smaller. One, we're aging, and two, people just walk away. They just walk away. But anyway, he says here, we can't just say to ourselves, well, I've been in the church a long time, therefore I'm a solid member. That's what we can walk away from here. Always need to be looking at ourselves. We're safe, the descendants of Abraham, part of verse 9. That proves nothing. God can change these stones here into children of Abraham. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, already to sever your roots. Got to go back to the roots. Got to cut them off with the roots. And this is what Jesus was doing through his ministry. And now we're really seeing it in John, the 12th chapter, this judgment is coming upon them. It'll be fine. The big part of that judgment would be in 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed. There would be no structure for worship anymore. And Judaism would go into oblivion, and they suffer terribly. You know, Satan hates the Jewish people. God doesn't. Their religion is wrong. They didn't, and they're very sincere. They mean everything. They really says, you look at my wife's side of the family, you see Alza Reitman and all kinds of Jewish names go way, 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 way back, and so forth and so on. I'm just I checked my lineage, I'm from a long line of hog farmers. That's about all it was. We were just hog farmers. So anyway, so Jesus, now through these activities, is really showing, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are sensing it, we're losing it. He's going to take over. And really, the axe is now laid to this corrupt system, and it's being destroyed. And it's going to be something new, something very, very different. Now, that's a process that goes on over time. Does God have a plan for the Jewish people and the tribes of Israel? Absolutely. You read through Romans 9, 10, 11. They have a rich history in front of them. To be the example God always wanted them to be when Jesus comes back. To be the shining light. An example. That's why he's going to take all, not just the Jews, but all the tribes of Israel back to the Middle East, back to their homeland. You and I and others will be teaching them, and those tribes will finally be the examples to the rest of the world what God wanted them to be in this age. But they never were. So it's not anti-Semitic by any means. I hope you understand that. It's their system is just as corrupt as the so-called Christian system is. It's all based on paganism of one form or another. In one to one degree or another, they quote the Bible. Okay. So Jesus is laying the axe, if you will, this process of laying the axe in this whole system is being brought down. And John the Baptist knew it. Now, just a little aside, if you indulge me for a minute. Remember, John the Baptist was very clear. I must become less and less. He, Christ, must become more and more. Remember that? And yet when John was sitting in jail for who knows how long, we know eventually he would lose his head. He actually sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus. Remember, he was so emphatic. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. There's a whole lot more there, but I don't have time to go into that. Jesus is the Messiah. And yet he brings up, later on, brings two of his disciples to him. And he said, well, are you the Messiah, or is there someone else to come? Remember, anybody remember that? What happened, John? Well, John was a human being. And he was praying, judgment is coming upon this corrupt system. And I'm in jail, probably going to die. Where's the judgment? And Jesus said, go back and tell John. And he quoted Old Testament scriptures. People have been healed. Lepers have been cleansed. Demons have been cast out. Quoting the scripture showing who that, sure enough, the Messiah is coming. But blessed is he who is not offended by me. What? You know, just if you look at it, blessed is he who is not offended by me. He's telling John, yes, judgment is coming, but not yet. You're not going to see it. So John, in his being human, I mean, I don't think any of us can say, well, I would never do that. You know, I'm going to get my head chopped off tomorrow. I'll, you know, like be John Wayne and go off with a smile. No, he was, what happened? This didn't work out. Didn't we all know Jesus was coming back in 1972? Whoops. Mr. Armstrong could not die. Would not die, because Jesus was going to come back and he was going to be there because we had them all plugged in. Well, it didn't happen. So we can get discouraged, or we get our focus back. And that's really what Jesus was telling John. Get your focus back. And then later, those disciples went and followed Jesus. Now, I'm totally off my notes, so let's see if we can try to get back. Okay, so as we go through the process here, I'm not going to go for day here, but when we get through these days, we see that we come down to the time of the evening of the Passover, when Jesus would do the foot washing service. So now he's come into Jerusalem as a king, sitting on a donkey, symbolizing a king who rules with humility. The people are praising the king. That's why the Pharisees said to him, stop this. Don't let them do this, because they realize Zechariah 9:9. And he says, no, not going to do it. Out of the mouth of babes, it's going to happen. And they were feeling the pressure of that curse, that the axe is being laid upon them. So here we now see that Jesus comes up to the night of the Passover. And again, just another aside, there's this argument of when is the Passover? Is it the 14th? Beginning of the 14th or the 15th? And you'll read some curious things. Jesus has now kept the Passover. He's arrested, you'll recall that. He's beaten. He goes before Pilate. He has a discussion with Pilate. And Pilate wanted nothing to do with this guy. Pilate had had a really bad reputation with the Jews. We were told at Vassar College when we took a course on this, Jerusalem was sort of the armpit of the Roman Empire, and you didn't want that assignment, okay? And a lot of times politicians on their way out would get that assignment. Well, there's Pilate, right? So he wants to come in. He represents Rome. We're rulers of the world, as they are. So we're going to come in, and we're going to have our standards. You know, the Romans come in with the long poles with the eagles and other things, and those are their gods. These are the gods that guide them and protect them, as they believe. And we conquered the world, and we're not going to do what the other guys have done. They would cover before the Romans would cover those things, because if they went by the temple and went into Jerusalem with that, it would cause a riot. I know. Not under Pilate, man. We are the rulers. We're going to do this. And again, you find this stuff in history books. So he went in with the standards uncovered and went by the temple. There were thousands killed in the riots. Because, again, they are loyal to this building, and all, but, you know, they went crazy. Because this is pagan. The pagans are coming into Jerusalem, and they're disrespecting our religion. I think we can understand their anger. Well, when that happened, somebody emailed Caesar and told him this didn't go well. They didn't have email then, but just show you, if they did, that's what they do. They'd email him. That didn't go well. So and he had some other bloopers, and one of the biggest bloopers that he did other than that, he said, okay, I got to get in the good side of these people in Jerusalem. One of the biggest problems they have there is water. There's a lack of water. So he's going to build this huge aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem, and everybody's going to love him because now the water situation is fixed. But as most government programs are, the expenses are way underestimated and go way above what is budgeted. And so, well, we're right in the middle of this project. We can't just stop. So we'll rob the temple and get money out of the temple. Because after all, we're going to do it for their God too. And we're going to just take the money out of the temple and finish building it. Well, they had another riot. Didn't go well. He had no idea the people he was ruling, how to govern them. He kept making these blunderous mistakes. So they had more riots, more people did. Other emails went in to Caesar and more problems. Now they bring this guy who claims to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews don't want him. What is going on? He's thinking here. Now his wife says, hey, I had a dream. Don't touch this guy. So he says, well, who are you? He says, well, you know, I'm a king. That's what they say. Are you a king? Well, that's right, I am. But my kingdom's not of this world. So Pilate goes back out and says, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. He's trying to get him off. Why? Because he knew if he did something of it, the Jews would turn this thing around on him and it's going to be backfiring him. He's in trouble. More emails are going to go in. And they said, no, if you don't kill this guy, you're not loyal to Caesar. Remember those verses. You're not loyal to Caesar. Oh boy, they're already warming up their computers. See, you're going to send in another complaint. When they got the email to Caesar in their saved file, they know exactly where to go. I know it's not funny, but I'm trying. So he goes back and he decides, okay. And he has Jesus beaten. Remember with the leather and the stone rods and all of this, he's beaten. And most men never survived it. They would not do that to women. They had enough decency to them. You wouldn't put a woman through that. Most men wouldn't survive that kind of brutality. It didn't break bones. I remember a prophecy about that. But it would burst all blood vessels and things. It would rip skin off your face. And it's, remember in Isaiah 53, it says he was beaten beyond human recognition. He's beaten beyond human recognition. And you'll remember Jesus was brought out again by Pilate. And again, as you go read through this, as you go through your pre-Passover material, Pilate said a very interesting phrase. He said, behold the man. Look at this pathetic human being, what's left of him. You know, you can't even tell he's human. According to Isaiah, he's just beaten to a pulp and can hardly stand up. That's why somebody had to help carry the cross. And he thought, surely these animals will let him go. And most time, people who were beaten and deformed to that level, they would go, if they lived through that, they would go and work in cemeteries. Because no one else could stand them. So they could work with the dead. They'd dig graves and take care of the dead. We're jumping ahead a little bit. Remember Mary was talking? She says, where have you taken his body? Remember after the resurrection? Said to the gardener, where have you taken his body? She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus was there in that deformed look. Because obviously somebody took Jesus' body. This guy is all scarred up and horribly looking. He works here in the garden. What have you done with his body? And then Jesus opened his mind to say, it's me. I mean, there's so much in there. If we just, you know, dig a little bit, so much in there. So we back up a little bit. Now we're at the evening of the Passover. Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover. Judas betrays him. He's again arrested and taken to Pilate. And eventually they say to him, no, crucify him and kill him. And so he is. So what's the significance again? How does this tie in with the Passover and for us? Well, we've seen a lot of history. We've seen a lot of scriptures that tie in with the history that God said the Messiah was coming. And those scriptures happened. They were fulfilled. And he did come. And we're told something here in, I think it's 2 Peter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. So we're told something here in 2 Peter 1. I think it is. Yeah. Okay, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we were not making up clever stories about what we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus and his coming again. So he's saying here, there's a second coming. All right, okay, that's nice. I got a second coming. But he says, wait a minute. Consider all that we've talked about. He came the first time. These prophecies after prophecies, and I barely touched upon many of them. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies saying the Messiah would come the first time. He was crucified, as we're told. He was resurrected from the dead. He paid the penalty for our death, for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he says, we have seen his majestic splendor, says in this translation, with our own eyes. And he received honor and glory from God the Father when God's glorious majestic voice called down from heaven, saying, then he quotes Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son, I am fully pleased with him. We ourselves heard the voice, here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the voice. We were there with him on the holy mountain. This is referring back to his ministry. Remember, they said, well, should we build three tabernacles? One for Moses, one for Isaiah or Jeremiah, whatever. And it was a dream. It was a vision. Because of that, all this has happened, we have an even greater confidence in the message proclaiming by the prophets. Pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a shining light shining in the dark place until the day Christ appears and his brilliant light shines in your hearts. He's talking about the second coming. You can, as it says here, you have a more sure word of prophecy, as it says here, I believe, in the King James. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well if you take heed. Just as you know the first coming occurred and all those events that we're told were going to happen happened, you can rest assured the second coming is coming as well. God keeps his word to us. Despite the difficulties that we face personally and collectively in our lives, God keeps his word to us. And there is a time when Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus will come in fulfillment of its final fulfillment. When Jesus comes back, the second coming, he will come back. And let me read a little bit to you from this material again. It's a partial fulfillment. We talked about that. Yet though Christ speaks peace to the nations in verse 10 of Zechariah 9, and indeed has done so through Scripture for nearly 2,000 years, they hatefully rejected him. We've talked about that. He must therefore subdue them through the means of war. Okay? Where is he going to come? He's going to come and rule them with a rod of iron. Because he has to. He has to discipline them. At one point, the blood will be as high as a horse's bridle. Oh, horrible time. What about this humble leader that Jesus is supposed to... we'll talk about that. God will even use the returned captives of Ephraim, as you read through chapter Ezekiel 9, verse 1 through 9. Ezekiel represents the northern tribes, and Judah to fight their enemies. This is not a contradiction of the peaceful donkey imagery. Rather, it exactly parallels an ancient prophecy given about the Messiah by the patriarch Jacob. It goes all the way back to Jacob. And he quotes Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11. Genesis 49, verse 10 through 11. The scepter, or symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, in other words, Messiah, comes. And to him shall be given the obedience of the people. That's not yet happened. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine and his clothes with the blood of grapes. You can see a combination here, the symbolism of blood and his washing of sin with blood, but also he's going to come and rule the nations. And he's coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you can know that's happening despite the difficulties we're facing now and we'll face in the future. Just as he came the first time, he's going to come a second time. And we can rest assured of that because we've seen all these prophecies fulfilled. And we're going to see Jesus coming. This is here. This verse describes the warfare that the Messiah will wage to establish his reign. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 12. Wine recalls the color of blood. Let's just quickly go to Revelation 19, verse 11, and we'll wrap it up. Revelation 19. So, you know, Jesus hasn't always been a little baby in the manger, as we've heard in the past. He grew up, sacrificed his life for us, and that's what we're going to be commemorating. And yet, because all these prophecies happened to fulfill that first part of God's plan, the second major part of God's plan will happen. We could have a more sure word of prophecy. If it happened the first time, he will do what he said the second time when Jesus will come back to rule the nations. Revelation 19, verse 11. Again, from the New Living Translation. Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. And the one sitting on the horse was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and goes to war. His eyes are bright like flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. But wasn't he a humble leader? Yeah, he's going to be a humble leader. But he also has to come back and break the nations in their rebellion. And his name is written on him, and only he knew what it meant. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, that idea of wine and blood, his own blood. And his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, with its struck down the nations. What's that two-edged sword? The sharp sword, two-edged sword, is the Word of God. Two-edged sword, if you're a soldier, you cut coming in, and it would cut the individual coming out because it was sharp on both sides. So it was a very lethal weapon. A dull weapon, only if you go in, the damage would be done by the sword at the top. But if it's a two-sword, you bring it in like that, twist it, and it would just do a lot more damage, a lot more damage. Where is he? He ruled them with a rod of iron, and he trod the winepress of the fierceness of Almighty God. On his robe and thigh was written, "The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." Then I saw angels standing in the sun, shouting, all the vultures flying high in the sky, "Come, gather together, the great banquet of God has prepared." Showing the destruction of the human rulers and world ruling governments. "Come and eat the flesh of kings, captains, and strong warriors, and horses, and their riders, and all of humanity, both free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast gathering the king of the earth and their armies in order to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his armies. So you see, he's a humble, but he's also the almighty creator God, resurrected from the dead, coming back to finish this part of God's plan that wouldn't be made possible if he hadn't come as a humble servant riding a donkey. But once all this bloodshed is done, then you'll see the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, in its final finality. There's going to come a time, and we'll be able to watch it, when he will be riding on a donkey as a humble leader, a humble king, after he's crushed the nations. Why does he need to crush the nations? Well, their politics is wrong. Well, that's not all of them. Why does he need to crush the nations? Because they are deceived and they don't know any better. And so out of love, he has to correct them, and he has to do it in a tough way. You got to get Chinese to just, "Oh, hey, no problem. We'll just change it. 5,000 years of history and convert to Catholic, to Christian doctrine and the Russian." No, they're not going to do it. Not going to do it. These nations have to be brought under authority. You have to take him by the throat, if you will. "Stop. I've got your attention? Yeah. All right, you're going to stop this right now." And you get rid of their armies, and the ones who die, they'll be resurrected later and have the chance. But he's got to get them under control. Then once they begin to become converted, they don't have to have a rod of iron. They can begin to have the shepherd's stick. the shepherd's rod. And that has a rounded part here and a pointy part here. And the pointy part is if there's a wolf or something got me, bam, he can hit that or hit the wolf with that. Or if one of the sheep is getting off track, he takes that hooked end, comes up over here, and gently pulls it back. He can do that with nations. First, he's got to discipline them. He has to discipline them. And when that is fulfilled, we'll see Jesus coming in the final fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And if you read through the rest of Zechariah 9:9, you'll see that it talks about the time in which this happens. Let's just quickly go here and then we'll finish it up. Zechariah, I don't know about you, but it's hot in here. Is it hot to you? I'm always hot, so nobody knows. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O people. of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. Again, we see the type of this fulfilled in the Gospels. He's righteous and victorious. Well, yeah, okay, was he righteous and victorious? Well, he's righteous. Was he victorious? Well, he's victorious over Satan, and he paid the penalty for our sins. But is that the final part of that victorious? Yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey and colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel. Will that happen? The war horses from Jerusalem. The prophecies talk about an unwalled city of Jerusalem. And the enemies of Jerusalem, of Israel, would try to come and destroy the unwalled cities. And God puts an end to that. And the war horses of Jerusalem, and I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. That hasn't happened yet. Your kings will bring peace to the nations. When the proper leadership is established back in Israel, both on a physical level and a spiritual level, this will happen. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The great, again, this hasn't happened yet, has it? Because the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. You know, there was no hope for them. So you read through the rest. It's talking about the millennium when Jesus comes back. And we can have a more sure hope of that second coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God as we look back and see all the prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came that first time and paid the penalty for our sins. And he did it willingly. He was a humble man. And yet, he's coming back. And we have a more sure word of prophecy because we know it happened before. As God said, it'll happen again. So as we prepare for Passover, I hope you'll think about that and keep that focus as you go through whatever you're facing in your life and keep it well in place in your mind that we have that sure word of prophecy that Christ will come back and these prophecies will be fulfilled.